Today's date is May the 16th, 2015. This is our second Sabbath study for the Pittsburgh Seminar. And it's entitled Bashanian Legacy. Series 3210 addresses the question, why God? Many have pondered throughout the ages pertaining to the Jews. They've wondered, why have they been set apart? And it's a very piercing question that requires a great deal of depth and insight, because we know the promises. In fact, in our earlier study this morning, we found the Lord to say that salvation is of the Jews. It's kind of perplexing. We need to examine the promise of the Jews and their heightened assignment in the gospel work. Yet and still, our study is entitled Bashanian Legacy. Bashanian in reference to Bashan. How we're going to juxtapose those two themes ought to be a matter for your intrigue. Hopefully, before we end the study, you will appreciate the juxtaposition. Let us turn to Micah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The text says, and it's a familiar text, but you know that the new meaning shines forth from familiar texts. And a lot of times it's helpful just to revisit old meaning. The scriptures say, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. You can get the picture now. This is a transition in normal gospel expectations. No longer are we in a day of argument. No longer do we have to become armed with catalog cases, spirit proxy books, notes and references, sharpened answers to issues of debate. The tables are turned. Word has gotten out, and people flow to us. I mentioned in our prior study how they flowed to Jesus as he sat at Jacob's well. This is a similar concept, because what they're looking for is the blessing of Abraham. People love blessings. That's been the case throughout history. The problem is a lot of times they don't recognize blessings. But when word gets out that you've got healing, or you've got money, or you've got answers, or you've got life, you've got remedy, all of a sudden people will show up unannounced, and they'll interrupt your day, and they'll engage you in seeking for that which you have. And this is what the Bible promises. I know that we as Adventists have ignored this promise historically because it just simply did not harmonize with what we understood to be the end game results. This is a scripture pertinent to the kingdom, Micah chapter 4, that doesn't really accommodate the idea of Jesus coming and just killing everybody except for 144,000. And then resurrecting a great multitude. Why resurrect a great multitude after you've done killed a great multitude? You know what I'm saying? We have to think about that. Because I guarantee you that the great multitude are resurrected are probably no more spiritually acute and refined than the great multitude that he slew. You got to give God credit for having a little bit more imagination than that. And so he encases within these scriptures a concept of a mountain. We should understand and realize that this mountain represents a figurative household that now has been exalted above all other systems of theology. Therefore, no matter what your religious belief, you may have been a devout Baptist or a Catholic or a Buddhist. And then it dawns on you, that mountain is pretty high. There's a lot of favor over there. That's better than what I got. That's how mountains become exalted. Mountain being proverbial for a collection of organized saints that are established upon pillars of truth, of faithfulness, and of mercy. A people will go through any measures to garner freedom. I think of some of the people that are caught in drug trafficking. It's amazing how their families will mortgage the house and spend $25,000 on attorney's fees just to see their sons carted off the prison anyhow. That's a low mountain, isn't it? We're told in Micah chapter 3 at the end, it says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. But in the last days, Zion is completely obliterated in a time before the last days. History shows us that in AD 70, Jerusalem was completely obliterated. But more especially, the people who made up that theological system of purveyance. And Judaism had that. They had a system of relief and of salvation. They had a system of teachings. And that system of teachings was completely obliterated. It no longer existed. Many of them were completely destroyed by the onslaught of the Roman Empire. But that's not really the curiosity to which I speak. It's a little more involved. Maybe some of you can use your imaginations to tell me what seems discordant about this text here. Micah chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and people shall flow unto it. As it connects with the former verse in chapter 3, verse 12, Zion is plowed as a field. There's something that is amiss in the dissection of those two scriptures. But I find it quite stark for us to compare the theme that's delivered in Micah chapter 4 with that which is delivered to us in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3. And we're going to read verse 9. Zerubbabel had completed his house. And Haggai, after the 70 years of dispersion, and what was it, maybe 46 years of the erection of the house, he posed the question, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? The prophet hammers home the theme of a house. He underscores the point that it is really an edifice for people to worship in. Because when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, he destroyed Solomon's temple. And Haggai wanted to know from the old folks, said, who among you is left? It's been some time. Maybe somebody was 10. Maybe someone was 20. They went into dispersion. They came back out. And now they see the temple as elders in Judah, and he wondered, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Well, the house was decimated, but there was a building on this site whereby we worship therein, and it was a glorious house. And how do you see it now? Questions like that to a patronizing audience often elicit pretentious responses. Oh, yeah, that's beautiful. You know. So you got to probe to get a true answer. Haggai wasn't looking for that answer. He was trying to make another point. He says, without even receiving their answer, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The house was by comparison, nothing. And here's the curious point. He said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of that former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Yet, in Micah chapter 3, the last verse, that house in AD 70 was plowed as a field. The only possible explanation, it was promised to be more glorious. It was a promise to shine, to make the other house as nothing. The only explanation that could possibly prevail is the meaning that we need to understand, that it's a proverbial house. There was a collection of saints under Solomon's temple, and the end result of that yielded Babylonian decimation. The end of that yielded frustration. The people did not see the glory of the Lord in that place. I know it began that way. I know that the Lord sent fire down and inaugurated the sacrifice that Solomon put onto the temple altar. And I know that many years of ministry and teaching was involved in that edifice. But in the long run, it was as of nothing. It's sad to say that some people would have you to believe that there is a benefit by reaching back to Solomon's temple. I don't know whether the masons truly were employed to erect that temple. I know that the Hiram, they say he was a mason. The prophet's dad, I know that he was instrumental in contractually participatory in the erection of the house. But it was as of nothing. Solomon even predicted that. He said, all the works of my hand are vain. It's all vanity. This helps us along as we seek to redefine in our minds the concept of glory. Because the glory of the latter house is going to exceed the other. But if it was destroyed 500 years after it was erected, then the concept of glory has to be quite abstract. It has to be something that requires a great deal of imagination. Now, why do I say that? It seems like there's no continuity from the day when Zerubbabel completed the house to our day. What is the connection? What is the link? What benefit is the transition of lineage if it was decimated in AD 70? Solomon's was decimated 600 years before, 500 years before. Zerubbabel's was decimated in AD 70. There has to be something attached to the former house that's connected to the latter day house that allows for the logic to say that the end result makes this house more glorious. It was the house that Zerubbabel's hands built that gave birth to the Lord. Now, the house itself didn't give birth, not literally, but the Lord was endowed to the people of that day who worshiped under that system of theology. The people who came back from Babylonian dispersion and returned back to that house were the ones who were efficacious for the grandeur of the house to come. We saw that when the Savior was born and the heavenly host made the announcement that there's going to be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Now, by virtue of the fact that it has been 2,000 years in the making, doesn't nullify the point, because After all, the prophet Haggai explains that it's going to take place in the last days. But that's the step, the transition that we need to understand. We seem to think that a house requires a multitude of people. The house that Zerubbabel built before it was decimated yielded 120 stars. They turned the world upside down. And to show you that the house is prefigurative, didn't matter whether it was destroyed in Jerusalem, they continued to be a cohesive body of saints, which did more for the world than any organization of Jews ever had done. Haggai says, we're still in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 8, the Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, those angelic hosts that pronounced the peace, it was deferred, but it was promised to come. And no matter how long it takes, when the day comes, the Lord promises that we'll be satisfied. Then he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders. It shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We could become entangled with the two personalities here, the Lord and the Lord of hosts. But suffice it to say that Jesus is the one that's going to ordain this house to succeed. The Lord, by the authorization of Jesus, is going to make Zerubbabel a signet. He's going to be allowed to do so because Jesus gave the authority. He's turning over the reins to Christ. And Christ turns over the reins to Zerubbabel. And as a result, Zerubbabel, the signet, he signifies the end time son of David, which gives credence to your point, Stephen, that it's the change in leadership and lineage that wins victory, because the Lord is eventually and finally allowed to use Zerubbabel and to empower him, to endow him with the silver and the gold. This has to be a synonym for what we have uncovered in Micah chapter 4. Now we can read verses 1 and 2 in continuity. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These are people that now have become smitten by the law. They've learned to love the law. And they now recognize that if they fall under the tutelage of this antitypical Zerubbabel, which is now referred to as the leader in the house of Jacob, that they will be able to receive the blessing and the promise. We saw a little bit of this in our former study, how the Samaritans flooded to Jesus at the well. All that is symbolic of what we see taking place here. Nations come forward. These nations are able to come forward because, as we saw in our prior study again, that Christ laid the finishing work. There's work, it seems burdensome, it seems ominous, but the hard work, the heavy lifting, has already been done for us. And we need only wait for the Lord to use His influence to draw people to Him in the kingdom. Zerubbabel is the signet. We've seen much emphasis from our Bashan backgrounds, those of us who trodden that path to this glory, how the golden bowl, which we're told now is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, but we have special emphasis that you have to get your oil from the bowl. That's a consistent theme with what we're talking about, because it shows the glory of the signet Zerubbabel. Because the golden bowl and the apparatus it's established represents the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He takes his testimony, also known as the testimony of Jesus, and he delivers it to Zerubbabel's end-time son, the Star of David. And as a result of that delivery, he's able to bring glory to the house. That's why we're told in Zechariah 4, let us read verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Zechariah was a messenger of Jesus, the Lord of hosts, but yet he was not received as such. People did not believe him. But in the day when Zerubbabel's hands finish the house, that's the day when you're going to know that Zechariah, which is Antipical Vitihata, is the one that was sent to them by Jesus. That's why the Lord of hosts, being representative of Jesus, is the one that's intimately involved in the restitution of the house. But again, I find it curious. Now we have an easier ponderable to answer. Because how could the hands of Zerubbabel lay the foundation of the house and his hands also finish it? That spans a period of 2,500 years. Had it not been for Zerubbabel's erection of the temple, the house, the people would not have had a place to return to worship. They could not have been prepared to receive the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And the arrival of Jesus on the scene would not have afforded the declaration of the Father, the one who dictated to him the testimony of Jesus. And that was the laying of the foundation, preparing a place for it to be received. It could not have been received in Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was overwhelmed and overshadowed by darkness. The people had become enmeshed, the house of Judah, in devilry and devil worship. It had to be completely obliterated and destroyed. So it's promised to take 2,500 years, but the day is going to come when an organized house, a cohesive communion of saints, are going to gather together to bring glory to the house that Zerubbabel built, his edifice. And we can understand glory now by appreciating the fullness of its meaning as we have redefined it and carefully and specifically defined it in our seminar here. We know that as a keystone text, Isaiah 58, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine help shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. The glory of the Lord is going to shine upon us and allow us to illuminate the earth. Our health is going to be restored speedily. A lot of great events are going to happen, but it's going to occur to us the way our Davidian brother. Now we're coming close to the concept of Bashan, right? That our Davidian brother yearn and seek after. They insist upon being heard. They demand that the church listen to them. They see the vast numbers and they want to receive credit for being the best thinkers in the church, the best expositors of Scripture. And truth be told, they are better than those that exist now. But nobody wants to recognize. I mean, it's a funny thing how no matter how good you are, if you don't get applause and credit, then you have a very empty feeling. Verses 3 and 4 of Micah 4. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. People, for millennia at least, have wrestled over this question of war. You know, who's going to put a stop to war? Well, it's the house of Jacob. He shall judge among many people. There's going to be a lot of people appealing to him for salvation. And it's going to be his burden to give a yay or nay accordingly. That's why he's been prepared. That's why this tree of knowledge of good and evil, now the benefits thereof will be reaped in this glorious day. That's our glory without. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. I find it very interesting. Again, it's difficult to stay away from the temptation to define the Lord versus the Lord of hosts. But I did a name search in Micah, and the Lord of hosts is first mentioned in verse 4 of Micah 4. 16 times prior, the name Lord is mentioned. It's even mentioned in verse 1. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. We clearly can see now the complicity between Jesus and Christ. We see that Jesus was, it was his purpose to finish the work of the Father. It was his purpose to prepare for the day when the work would explode universally. It was his opportunity to vest into the mustard seed, the fountain, so that they could perform this task that we're describing here. They could judge many people. This brings a relief to Jesus. This brings rest to his arduous efforts of the past 2,000 years. He's looking forward to this day. And we know that because we can witness all of the struggles and all of the abuse that his name has suffered under, even though he's done a great work amongst the Gentiles. Let us revert to Genesis chapter 27. And it shows us the erection of this house. Verse 29. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be thou Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. That makes our judgment a little bit easier, doesn't it? Those people who have derogatory things to say about you, those people that have cursed the concept of the Son of David reigning eternally, those people say that never happened, you're wrong, you're a deceiver, you're a devil. Those scriptures apply to Jesus. Those people are the ones that are going to be cursed. They are the people that have cursed you. They are the people that have cursed this work. It's as simple as that. This is the house of Jacob as it explodes in his end time son, Zerubbabel's hands. And it's declared and glorified by Christ's empowerment to enlighten the nations. One of the reasons for relief is that the nations always thought that salvation was of the Jews. And Jesus said that, didn't he? He said salvation is of the Jews. Unfortunately, the people who call themselves Jews don't have a very good reputation. And this is one of the reasons why it's received so negatively. They are actually interfering with the advance of the gospel. I'm just trying to show you the intimidation that the world feels by the quote-unquote Jews. Unfortunately, people really don't know how to define a Jew. If you're going to be antagonistic or even bigoted or anti-Semitic, as they may say, you might as well at least seek to define what a Jew is. Because when you reach that higher level, the Illuminati, you become an honorary Jew. And it perpetuates the fear because people think that they're ruling the world. And really what they're denying is the genius and the talent that prevails amongst other races in the world. You're not allowed to buy or sell your heritage. And the fact of the matter is, they really don't know how to number Israel. They don't know how to define a Jew. Consequently, they're really intimidated by the definition that they're handed by secret societies to define who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. And if you got enough money, you can buy into that organization. We'll be tied to those that have to work their way up from the bottom. Some people weren't even allowed until what? The 1980s, the net black folks weren't even allowed to enter that organization. They had their own special form of masonry. So, it's kind of funny because they exclude some of the people that legally belong to the House of Jacob. And they include people who have no business therein. That brings us to Micah chapter 5. I think it's quite ironic, really, indeed, because the house of Jacob, while Jacob was still alive, went into Egyptian slavery. And in five generations, they came out a mighty nation. Jacob inherited the legacy, and he passed it on to Judah. We get the name Jew. We're going to see if really you should be intimidated by the reemergence of the salvation, which is of the Jews. Then Judah passed it along, skipped his four other sons, and passed it along to Perez. And Perez to Hezron, and Hezron to Ram, and Ram to Amminadab. Then Amminadab to Nahshon. Now Nahshon, the son of Judah, by 5 generations, that emerged out of Egyptian captivity. It's conceivable that he must have been maybe 80 or 90 years old. But when they came out, they all had huge numbers. Let us examine another ponderable. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." What does a scepter mean? Okay, exactly. Authority, power. It's in Judah's hands. It's not going to depart from Judah's hands. It didn't say it's going to be in righteous Judah's hands. It says it's going to be in Judah's hands. You want a job in Hollywood? You better go to the scepter. You see? You want clemency in the legal system? You got to go to the scepter. Not an anti-Semitic statement. It's a Bible statement. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. I could very well believe that many of these people are indeed Jews. But my question is, if Zerubbabel is going to finish the house and he descends from the lineage of Judah, as the scriptures promise, then how is it that we understand the second part of the statement? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I told you about that gathering that we read in Micah chapter 4:1. We read about it in Haggai, where the Lord promotes the house of Zerubbabel. We read in Zechariah, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and his hands shall also finish it. But there is an adverb here that forces us to points of ponderment. How do we understand the meaning of this text? Because if they learn the law by the house of Jacob, which is symbolic as Zerubbabel, the signet, the mustard seed, you know, the son of David, how can we understand that little two-syllable adverb, until? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. By the way, I don't care what you say. You know, call me anti-Semitic. But I love the legal work that comes from the scepter that's in Judah's hands. In fact, I love the movie industry, the entertainment. I know that they're in league with the devil. We're going to see how that came to be. The devil can't rule this planet either. He needs to find people that are good business managers. Nebuchadnezzar did it. Didn't he? Nebuchadnezzar loved him some Daniel. You know what I'm saying? And so did the Medes and the Persians. And so did the Romans. How did Paul worm his way all the way up in here? How did the elders that crucified the Lord have so much sway with Pilate? The scepter was in their hands. It didn't say the righteous scepter. But then how is it that it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes? The Jews are overreaching. Now, they want to, by Lucifer's influence, it's nothing but the devil, they want to amass the people under their control. But they're not going to be able to gather the people. Shiloh is going to gather the people. And this is why we started the study by reading Micah 4. It's going to be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. Unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. Does that mean that Shiloh is not a Jew? It says the scepter shall not depart from Judah until. So that means it will never depart from Judah until some point of time. And when that point of time comes, the scepter departs. To me, it's defined by the subordinate clause. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until. You're not going to retire until you get 25 years on the job. You're not going to get any cake and ice cream until you clean up your room. You see, you know, you're not going to be able to participate in this seminar until you drive to Pittsburgh or call in. That's the way I've always understood until to me. Zerubbabel is a Jew. But at least we can recline in the fact, until somebody gives me an answer, at least we can recline in the fact that they'll never be able to control the masses of the people. See, the fact of the matter is that Judah's reign does not end. In fact, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. Didn't he say that? Therefore, the gathering of the people has to be a work that is done by the Jews. The phrase until points us to the multiplicity of Judaism. There's the in-crowd Jews, and then there's the out-crowd Jews. When Samuel came to inaugurate the next king, he went to the house of Jesse. And when he went to the house of Jesse, he told him to bring all his sons. Jesse brought 7 sons. He left David on the ranch because he didn't think that David was a worthy son. In other words, Judah discounted David because they didn't know how to count. The only possible meaning that I can understand is the people that are the recognized Jews are going to reign on the planet until the justifiable Jew emerges. What else could it mean? Let's be real. By Jesse leaving David at home. Not my son. Wasn't a Mason. You see. That's what that means. Jesse didn't know how to count. And he thought that because of his sexual licentiousness that produced David, and that because society frowned on that interconnection, that David was born to a woman of the nations that Israel was commanded to destroy. Jesse had a sexual interlude. Jews and throughout the scripture renowned for that. But Jesse, he took David as his son, but he didn't think that the Lord would approve. I done messed up now. The prophet Samuel's coming to town, and I got this boy, he's not right. Yeah, I'm bound to get a reprimand. I'm bound to be embarrassed. It's very likely that I'll be condemned. In fact, when David had one of his lamentations, when he had his bout with his son Absalom, and Absalom almost overthrew the kingdom, he chided even his own people for not recognizing him when all the other tribes reinstalled him as king. The Jewish people were reluctant to do so. It's because he was an outcast Jew, a reprehensible Jew. And that's what Shiloh represents, a Jew that is not reckoned or counted with the other Jews. That's the only way we can understand the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Because, to be quite frank and honest, the Jews have not been given ordination to teach Scripture. Only the 11 disciples, according to the Lord and John 17, were given ordination to teach Scripture. Yet they insist on telling Christians about Christianity. They're even overreaching in that. You don't even realize it. Let me read you a text here. I'm turning to Psalm 68. Because surely you're wondering, what does it have to do with Bashan? Bashan is the illegitimate mistress that produced the Shiloh, the one that gathers the people. It says in verse 15, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. And although Bashans don't like to depart from the rod, they like to quote this text. Even though I don't believe it's in the rod. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. You can understand this the same way that you understand the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's a collection of people. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gift. This is verse 18. For men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loaded us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Verse 21. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord has said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. The Lord has gone to bring his people from Bashan. Does that mean that he's talking about the people that are gathered in Exeter, Missouri? From Bashan. In other words, his star is going to emerge from that hill. This is why I never really disrespected my mother. This is reference to the virgin birth. I never disrespected Bashan as an authority. But just as the entire Jewish church gathered themselves in Jerusalem and only 120 emerged therefrom, likewise, a small number has emerged from Bashan to carry the standard. They are the ones that are going to redeem Israel, the 144,000. Bashan saw it as her purpose to call again the 144,000, didn't they? I mean, that's the burden, that's their commission. But they never understood who the 144,000 were. Now, the Son of David has emerged from amongst them and has defined for them the 144,000 has come from no other outpost from Bashan. That's the outpost. He's going to bring his people again from the depths of the sea. Unfortunately, M.J. Bingham thought that he was going to be the one that was going to bring forth the 144,000. He could not. He did not. His wife, Jimmy Bingham, thought that she would forward that. And now their son, Trevor Bingham, assumes that they're going to be the ones that are going to call again the 144,000. But in essence, they're trying to do the same thing that the Illuminati's trying to do. They're trying to cheat God of his own people. They want to claim another people other than the sons and daughters of Israel. They've been told the truth about the 144,000. They've been told that they're not going to come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're going to come from the sons and daughters of America's former slaves. And they have rejected that message. It was just too much of, what's the term? A counter-orthodoxical swerve. You see, for them. They couldn't make that breakneck change. But for the people of God to advance the kingdom, they have to be a people that can adjust their theology according to the Lord's revelations. They have to abide by the testimony of Jesus. Now, Psalms tells us that Bashan is a hill. Micah said that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be exalted above the hill, and all people are going to flow unto it. That is the commission of the Shiloh. Psalms chapter 69, verse 5. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. He's not a stranger to his mother's children. He's a stranger to his brethren. And he's an alien. He's not an alien to his brethren. He's an alien to his mother's children. We've dealt with this lesson extensively before. But David gives us really an illustration, a type for his son that's going to emerge. Now, David's brothers, the sons of Jesse, treated him as if he was a stranger, if he was not Jesse's son. They left him out there to herd the sheep while they participated in the sacrificial ceremonies. He wasn't good enough to come into the presence of the prophet of God in their minds. This is one of the problems that the Lord has had with the Jewish people since their inception. They want to control his program. So the Lord scattered many of them amongst Lucifer, amongst the devil, let them control the devil's program. And that's what they've done. You see. So, but he was an alien to his mother's children. What that means is, you know, you've seen enough horror pictures to see how aliens are treated. People are frightened. People run. You know, they envision invaders from outer space coming and trying to attack them and destroy them and eat them when they're terrified. When Israel came into the land of Palestine, they were told to kill seven nations. Therefore, they failed to do that, and the people that were remaining harbored deep resentment. They felt alienated. They felt that they were being attacked by aliens. What else can you say, right? They didn't know these people. They just came up from Egypt and started killing them. This was the situation that David found himself in. And, of course, Jesse, not being refined in his ability to count, he couldn't even count his sons. 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7. He needed some Sesame Street ethic, didn't he? You see what I'm saying? He couldn't even count his sons. And the Jews that are in control today, they still can't count. Moses is the only one, atypical Moses, the only one to get license to count. The Lord has even hid this insight from them. So I say to you that Shiloh comes from a discounted portion of Judah. He continues to say in verse 19 of Psalms chapter 69, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame. My dishonor, my adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." This is the same situation as his son, the mustard seed, finds himself in, as he seeks to evangelize in his mother's house, and in his father's house. I said, live in his church. He's a stranger. And he's an alien. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Then he says, let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? The gospel that was sent to save them, let it entangle them and trap them. That still doesn't negate what he said in Psalm 68, that he's going to bring his people again from Bashan. He says, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they take to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. This is the punishment that David heaped upon the residual of his detractors and his enemies. Therefore, so the remnant that emerges have emerged to a great glory. And they are the ones that are going to not only restore Israel from the depths of the sea, but they are the ones that are going to build the Lord's house. That's the house from which Zerubbabel is going to eternally reign. That's the house that his hands are going to finish. Let's turn to Psalms 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. These are the people to whom the Son of David makes his appeal and his petition. This really never occurred to ancient David. He's speaking for the failures of this work. People recriminate Zerubbabel, the signet, because he trusts in the Lord. Now, how ridiculous is that statement to make? Because these people, they also trust in the Lord. So they claim. But they haven't really defined the name of the Lord. When the name of the Lord is defined and you trust in him, they make you a target. And the people from Bashan are the greatest antagonists. The mustard seed teaches that the Lord is going to exalt me. The mustard seed teaches the Lord is going to deliver me. The mustard seed teaches that the Lord is going to shine through me. Therefore, I trust in the Lord. I let him, they say, let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. This is a text that I'm sure Bashan doesn't like the quote. And I feel saddened and not angry from reports that I hear, because it seems like the same deceptive tactics are being used to ensnare all that are in Bashan now. A sister told me that one of her friends from Bashan said that they're going to go visit all of the Davidian groups, the former Davidian groups that were formerly associated, I guess, with Bashan. And then when that's done, they're going to deal with their request. The reason why that's a sad statement is because they lead people to think that they have the ability to refute this word. And they cause people to trust in their energies and efforts and their strategy. Oh, yeah, well, America's going to be dealt with. We don't need to read or study. And Brother Trevor Bingham's got a strategy to deal with them. He's going to go around and he's going to gather all the other people then, assuming his work is going to be successful. I mean, it has to be based upon an assumption. Then he's going to emerge in glory and defeat the mustard seed, deal with Derek West. But what that does is that prepares an entanglement and a trap for the brother of Bashan. The Lord says, today if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. You can't leave it up to Trevor Bingham's strategies to answer the issues that the Lord placed in your hands. That's a sure death sentence. You have no license to take that strategy or to adopt it. It's just pure sophistry. But it just shows you the genius of the devil. Because, really, their hopes were dashed when Sister Jenny Bingham died. They had no real foundation or basis to continue forward. There was no accommodation for that. It was unexpected. Therefore, the devil, being a deceiver and a liar, sought to entangle them to think that there was some sort of hope. We can't answer the issues of the mustard seed, but Trevor Bingham's got a strategy. Let's wait to see how that works. You don't have the option to wait and see. You have to respond today. The issues are urgent. The trumpet blast is in the land. If you appoint a man to be your watchman and he doesn't give the warning, the Lord is going to destroy you but hold the watchman responsible. He's going to be responsible for your death. In other words, your blood is going to be on his hands. The watchman is the one that tricked them. So legally, therefore, the Lord is exculpated from blame. Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, or from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This is what the Lord promised, that he's going to gather Israel from the depths of the sea. But notice they're gathered together in troops. It's impossible to really make a blanket statement about Jews because they're gathered together in various and sundry different organizations. You have those that never return from the Babylonian dispersion. You have those who return from the Babylonian dispersion and rejected the Lord. You have those troops who represent the righteous troops who received the Christian gospel and ran with it. And they became Christians. The fact that they didn't call themselves Jews doesn't mean that they weren't Jews. That was just another troop. They were Christianized. As V.T. Hoffman says, they lost their identity as Jews. But then you have those that are now, they call themselves Messianic Jews. And they have different sects of them. They believe in the Messiah, and a lot of their theology and doctrine is interspersed between the Kabbalah, and the Talmud, and a lot of these other sources of Jewish theology. But none of those troops will you find that are gathered together will you find the seed of David. His seed is hidden invasion, a Gentile outpost. And that's why it says, gather thyself together in troops, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem Ephratah, according to 1 Samuel 17:12, is a synonym for Jesse. He's little amongst the thousands of Judah. It doesn't reference the town of Bethlehem. Although that's what we have thought, both Jews and Christians all these years. But Bethlehem Ephratah represents Jesse, four generations after they emerged from Egyptian captivity. You have Nishan, Salma, Boaz, Obed, Jesse. And at that time, when they first emerged out of the Egyptian captivity, there were 74,000 Jews. But five generations later, there had to be at least that many. It emerged from one house. That's why he was little amongst the thousands of Judah. He was insignificant amongst that horde and that number. From his lineage is going to come forth he that is ruler in Israel. Therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. The Lord promised to give up his people until, here's that word again, a specific time. Until the time which she who travaileth does what? So she has her child. She which travaileth is described in the former chapter. Micah chapter 4, verse 7, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. She's the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. That gives us reason for David's pronouncement in Psalms 68. He said he's going to dwell on the hill of Bashan. His seed, his emissary, Zerubbabel the signet, the one for whom the golden bowl apparatus was designed for. And if you know anything about Bashan theology, some of you do not, but their chief outcry when I was back there, get your oil from the bowl. That was their claim. There was, I don't believe anybody else in the video that emphasized Zechariah 4 more forcefully. They came up with the expression, Paul, I don't remember it. I know Ernie remembers it. Vanette may remember it. But if ever you came up with an idea from Scripture, they said, you're head-bowling it. In other words, you were getting your oil from your head. But they didn't understand it. Zechariah declared, what is this, my Lord? And the Lord replied, you mean you don't know what this is? Showing that the people who were under the inspiration of the Lord were ignorant of the apparatus. Zechariah represents the prophet, represents V.T. Hotel. Said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That apparatus was prepared for Zerubbabel. And this is the reason why Bashan was established, to bring special emphasis on this insight. They had a burden back then, the same that Trevor has, to bring all the Davidians under their auspices, under their authority. And they thought they could beat them into shape by mockery, by saying that they're head-bowling it. And to them, head-bowling it means that you forge doctrines that are not in harmony with the rod. But to forge doctrines that are not in harmony with the golden bowl means that you embrace doctrines that were not prepared by Zerubbabel, because it represents the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. It represents the testimony of Jesus that's placed in the hands of Zerubbabel. It represents the testimony of Jesus that's garnered from the two olive trees and from the two pipes. Two olive trees being the Old and New Testament scripture, and the two pipes or tubes, they represent the spirit of prophecy, V.T. Hotliff and E.G. White. So I should say the two olive trees represent the two sheep, and the two pipes represent the young cow. That is the totality of the golden bowl. That's why we're told here, Micah chapter 4, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion." That's the same thing that David said in Psalm 68. He will gather his people again from Bashan. He will gather them from the depths of the sea. This light comes because Bashan is the birthplace of Emmanuel. That's where Emmanuel was nurtured. That's where the son of David was engendered. The first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. We find ourselves here as we bring the study to a close in Micah 4, because the Lord promised in Micah 5, "Therefore will he give them up until the time which she was travailed had brought forth." We're going to see her travail, emphasizing before we examine this utterance, the fact that the first dominion comes. What does the first dominion make reference to? The people who were given authority to rule. The unity of disciples that are given the glory that the Lord promised to Jacob. That's the first dominion. It says, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem means that those who descended, not from necessarily the dispersed 12 tribes of Israel, not from the dispersed of 10 tribe Israel, not from the dispersed of 2 tribe Israel. The dispersed of 2 tribe Israel refers to the troops, refers to the Jews who control the scepter. The kingdom comes to somebody else, to the daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, I say unto you, your kingdom is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that's the daughter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents the segment of the Hebrew population that paid double for their sin. They were first scattered from Palestine into all nations, as many of the Hebrew Israelites will proclaim, and many other people who are informed will understand. But these are people who were scattered again. They were not taken from all nations, but they were taken from the heartland of Africa and brought over, just as Moses promised in Deuteronomy 28, to America in ships. That's the daughter of Jerusalem. I know it's a counter-conventional study. I know that it's a difficult doctrine to grasp. I know this because I've been talking about it for umpteen years. And, you know, it's been like water off a duck's back to a lot of people. And especially to Bashan. This they do not want to hear. They are coveting somebody else's children. The people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they want to envision is the 144,000 emerging they're from. But those people are already genuine Christians. They were born into the Christian dispensation. They're baptized people. They're already born again. These 144,000 are people that have to be representative of those whom the Lord has given up. Those who have no longer been under divine protectorate. That's why it clearly says, therefore will he give them up. We could go to Zechariah 2 to have greater clarity on this finding. Jesus explains to the young man, He says, I wasn't sent unto you. After the glory, he sent me unto the nations that spoiled you. For he that spoileth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I mean, it's sad to admit. But Jesus was not as sensitive to your suffering as was Christ. His commission was to go to the nations that spoiled you. Now, had Christ had that commission, he couldn't have taken it. That would have hit his heightened point of sensitivity, the apple of his eye. But the day is coming, said the Lord of hosts, that he's going to turn the reins over to Christ. That's why it says, Micah chapter 4, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counsel perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. This is the day of her travail. She's crying out aloud. She's in false labor. She's struggling to give birth to somebody else's children. You ever try that? That's a hard thing to do. Be in pain and labor to bring forth. In other words, don't be in false labor. Labor to bring forth your children, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. And thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered, and there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Again, we see the commitment that David made in the Psalms be reaffirmed, that he is going to deliver those who emerge under the leadership that comes out of Bashan. He's going to deliver his people from the depths of the sea. There is no contradiction to that reality, to that realization. This message is a second generation Bashan message ordained of the Lord. And it's guaranteed to succeed because the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. And with that, I bring the study to close.